Well, he is risen.
He is risen
indeed. He is risen indeed. What an amazing God we have. As you've heard, I am struggling a little bit with the voice today, so we'll trust the Lord will get his message across to us through his word. Last year, I thought I could make it a whole year. Of course, at the very end of the year, I had to catch me here. But last time I had a cold or a bad throat like this, I thought, you know what? I'm just going to let it run its course. It crushed me. So this time I've been fighting, and I'm going to keep fighting. So keep me in your prayers, if you will. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We are currently in chapter 15 here, and it's been a glorious chapter. This chapter has, in that the Apostle Paul has outlined, he's reminded his readers of the importance of, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believer's first fruits, right? Our champion in the war against sin and death, because without his bodily resurrection, there's no gospel, right? Which means there's no hope. There's no hope of forgiveness, of acceptance by God. There's no hope of justification, redemption, sanctification, glorification. In the very presence of Holy God, there's no hope without the resurrection of Christ. There's no hope of deliverance from sin's penalty, from its power, and one day from its presence. And Paul reminds his believing readers that we are guaranteed eternal life as well, because of Christ's resurrection. And then Paul goes on to say without the resurrection guarantee, there's really no reason to serve Christ. Right? In other words, why suffer persecution? Why suffer trials, tribulations that come with following Christ if there's no resurrection? Right? The prevailing attitude should be then, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. In other words, live for the flesh. Live for the here and now. Offer yourself up, mind, body, soul, to the unrighteousness, because this is all there is. Right? Then Paul goes on to answer the anticipated question, how then are the dead raised? With what kind of body? Which leads him to describe how the resurrected body is going to be different from the physical body that we currently have, right? They'll no longer suffer sickness, right? Or shame, or weakness. Right? We'll no longer be limited to in our ability to serve the Lord. And then Paul uses examples from this world to get his point across. He says that just like the seed that must die, it must suffer decay before it can be transformed and it merges into a new existence, so too must the believer's fallen physical body suffer death. Death to its physical existence, so it can be raised to a new form, right? And Paul's point was basically that, hey, if God has sovereignly and powerfully and creatively made different bodies which are suitable for different existences, animals, fish, birds, terrestrial, celestial bodies, right? It's not a big deal for him to resurrect and transform man's fallen body, right? But it is only through Christ, the second Adam, the God-man of heaven, that the believer finds hope, right? And it is in the image of the resurrected Christ that all who are in Christ will one day bear, right? Well, today's passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 50, we're going to go to the end of the chapter, verse 58. As we continue on, and by the way, this will leave us with one chapter left, and I'm hoping to finish that before the new year, because we got a very exciting new study that we're going to do starting at the beginning of the year. Excuse me, but today's passage, we're going to look at Paul and how he reminds his readers of the victory that is found in Christ. Right? Specifically, the victory of the resurrection. So, beginning in verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren. And right off the bat, right out of the gate, we're reminded again of Paul's pastoral heart. He had a heart of compassion for his readers, his fellow believers and sisters, brothers and sisters who are in Christ. It's that agapeo love, a love of preference, right? Where he prefers to love them as Christ loved them. Right? Paul wants what's best for his readers here. But most importantly, we see here Paul, how he loves his Lord. Right? And Paul's heart was such that it desired to see his loving Master and Savior glorified by the faithful obedience and testimony of those to whom he was writing. And just a little side note here. A question came to mind as I was preparing this message. It has to do with our faithful and obedient, our obedience really with regards to sharing the gospel with others. Right? And the question is this, when we share the gospel with others, that gospel of confession and repentance and our faithful salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, which again I hope we're doing, right? That's our purpose in life. Are we sharing it out of love? Do we share the gospel out of love? We should be, right? We should be sharing the message that hope is found only in Jesus Christ from a heart of love for those whom, with whom we are sharing this message. Right? That should be our attitude. Because we care about our fellow man. We don't want to see them die and be ushered off into eternity of darkness and loneliness and physical torment. But whether or not they're ultimately saved, that's not up to us, right? Matter of fact, that's not even up to them. That's up to God. Acts 13:48 says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They're appointed to it, right? But the point is, even though we should love those with whom we share Christ, the number one motivating factor for our obediently sharing the gospel with others, the gospel of salvation in Christ, should be our love for God. It should be our love for God. That's the number one factor, motivating factor. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. Implying, if you don't faithfully and obediently keep God's commandments, you're not showing that you love him. You're showing the opposite. So what has God commanded? With regards to the gospel, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, as believers, we are to obediently share this gospel of salvation in Christ with those in this world who are spiritually dead in sin. For in obediently doing so, we are showing, we are manifesting for all to see our love for our Lord. For our Lord and Master. Right? So that should be our number one motivating factor for sharing Christ. And to share it with literally everyone whom God brings onto our lives. Right? Obediently share the gospel with them because we love him. And by the way, he's the one who sacrificed literally everything for us, didn't he? Everything. We as Christians need to obey God. We need to love others like Paul did because we love the Lord above all else. So here's a million-dollar question. Do we love the Lord above all else? Do you love the Lord above all else today? Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our attitudes, they will tell us whether we do or not. It's evidence. Look at verse 50 again. 1 Corinthians 15:50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, the term flesh, the word is sarx. It can have different meanings. It can mean flesh in the spiritual sense, which is that combination of the whole person, which is weak, right? It's weak in the in its fallen state and completely affected by sin in every area, and it's vulnerable to temptation. Or, as in this context, it can also just be a reference to the physical or the material body, right? In other words, whenever you see the word flesh used with blood, that's what we're talking about. It's talking about the physical or the material body. So Paul says, flesh and blood cannot, right? We're talking about ability here. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? And what Paul's doing here is he's reiterating the truth that one cannot receive their inheritance of eternal life in their earthly tent, in the earthly body, this current body, right? You cannot enter into God's eternal heavenly glory in your present physical state. There must be a change, a transformation from one condition, one state of existence to another. And then he says in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, before we go on, the term mystery here is not a reference to an enigma such as something that's beyond understanding in the sense that it can never be understood. But rather, it's a reference here to the truth that it had been hidden in the past. Right? In the Old Testament, it was hidden, but it's now revealed in the New Testament. So what is that truth? Well, Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. In other words, the mystery that God is revealing through Paul is the rapture of the church. Right? It's the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the first time that we see it even hinted at is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Right? And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, the reader is given specific explanation and a detailed description of this event. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. In other words, there will be a generation of believers who will not experience the death of their physical bodies. Instead, Paul says, we shall all be changed. The word change is alasso. It means to be transformed from one condition to another. And the we he's talking about here, again, are believers. Those who are saved through Christ, they're in Christ, right? And that miraculous transformation will take place, he says, in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Think about this. The moment, the word for moment here is atomos. We get the word atom from it. And what the word means is an indivisible part of time. Indivisible, you can't divide it. It's the smallest that there is. In other words, the transformation will take place faster than anyone could ever imagine. Even faster than that. In the twinkling of an eye, he says. Folks, the rapid movement of the eye is faster than any movement of any other visible part of your body. Right? So Paul's point is that this change, this transformation from a fallen physical body, which is suited only for existence here in the material realm, to one that is suitable for eternal life in the presence of holy God in his heavenly glory, it'll take place instantaneously. Then he says it'll take place at the last trumpet. Now, this is not a reference to the last heavenly trumpet blast that'll be blown in the end of the tribulation period, but rather it is a reference to the last blast, the last call to be issued to the church. Right, a blast that signals the end of the church age. The word for trumpet here is selpinx. It means a war trumpet announcing victory. A war trumpet announcing victory. Right? In other words, the dead in Christ will be raised victorious. I was reading some commentaries on this passage, and one of them was by Pastor MacArthur. And in his commentary, he writes about a great civil war story. I really like this. The soldiers had to spend the cold winter nights without tents in an open field. And he writes like this. He says, during the night, it snowed several inches, and at dawn, the chaplain reported a strange sight. The snow-covered soldiers looked like mounds of new graves. And when the bugle sounded reveille, a man immediately rose from each mound of snow, dramatically reminding the chaplain of this passage from 1 Corinthians. Just imagine that. Right? And that's what it's going to be like. When that trumpet sounds its victorious reveille, bang, instantaneous, glorious resurrection and transformation as we are seized. The word for seized here is harpazo. It means to be snatched up. We'll be snatched up to be with our Lord for all eternity. Paul says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Notice it says the dead will be raised. It'll be raised, right? The dead cannot raise themselves to life. Just as a spiritually dead person cannot give themselves spiritual life. Right? They must first be given life. The spiritually dead soul, and hear me now, the spiritually dead soul must be intruded upon by the sovereign Lord. And they must be given the ability to respond to the call of life given by God's Holy Spirit, and they must be given the irresistible desire to respond to the call. It's an intrusion that must take place in order for salvation to occur. But sadly, there's a belief even in the so-called evangelical church today, that a person's eternal destiny ultimately depends upon them. It ultimately depends upon their decision as to whether or not to repent of their sin and trust Christ as Lord. In other words, there's a belief that man is autonomous. Again, autonomous, self-governing. That they, despite this, what the sovereign creator God of the universe may want, they are the ones who ultimately determine whether or not they are saved. In other words, they have the ability to overrule God. Right? It's the belief that Christ died to provide a potential salvation for everyone. Think about that. A potential salvation for everyone. But folks, if that's the case, no one will be saved. If Christ died to provide a potential salvation for everyone, then no one will be saved. If God does not sovereignly intrude on people's lives, then no one will be saved, because no one in and of themselves will ever choose to relinquish control of their life to Christ. That's not their heart's desire. If given the choice, the person who is dead in sin, meaning the overwhelming desire of their heart, is to rebel against holy God, his lordship. Right? If given the choice, that person will always choose to reject Christ, choosing instead to live for the flesh, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So again, if Christ died to secure a potential salvation, not a purposeful one, but a potential salvation for everyone, then no one will be saved, because apart from God's sovereign intrusion, no one wants to be saved. And that's not just my opinion. That's what God's word says. So just as the physical body of the believer must be raised by God and transformed by God in order to enter into his eternal heavenly glory, so too must man's spirit be raised to a new life. It must be transformed by God, giving it the ability and the overwhelming desire to respond to God's command to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Again, that's not something man has the ability or the desire to do on his own. Now, why do I mention this here? Because God and God alone deserves all glory. He deserves all honor for everything, including our salvation. And if your heart desires to rob God of his glory, even for your salvation, if it desires to rob God of his glory, more than likely you're not saved to begin with. Paul says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And notice the dead are raised first, right? To join those who are alive. Then he says, and then we shall all be changed. Look at verse 53. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then, he says, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. The word for swallowed up here is katapino. It means destroyed, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. And by the way, if you're a believer who is in Christ today, here's something that you need to remember. The believer does not fight for victory. Okay? The believer does not fight for victory. In other words, we do not face the enemy of sin and death, trials, tribulations, whatever, from a position of weakness or uncertainty. No, the victory's already been won. It was won on the cross of Calvary by the believer's champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the believer fights from victory. Not for victory, from a position of divine strength and confidence in their Lord and Master. So folks, when we are faced with trials and tribulations, those struggles of life which have the very real potential of weighing us down, destroying our testimony and our assurance, we must stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. We must stand firm in the power of His might, knowing that in Christ we are victorious over sin, victorious over death, over anything else that seeks to rob us of the confidence and the joy that we have in Christ. We need to fight from a position of victory. Look at verse 55. Paul says, oh death, where's your sting? Oh Hades, where's your victory? You know what Paul's doing here? He's taunting. Right? He's taunting. He's taunting death. He's saying, death, you're nothing more than a bee without a stinger. That's all you are. For the believer who is in Christ, you are harmless. As a matter of fact, you are a blessing for the Christian. Death is a blessing for the true follower of Christ. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? It's far better to live in the presence of the Lord than to live on this fallen earth. So again, for the believer who is in Christ, death is a blessing. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. And I'll think about that. The sting of death is sin. In other words, sin is the cause of death, isn't it? Romans 6:23, we know that. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, right? Fallen short of the glory of God. Right? Will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? I'd like us to look at Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Keep your finger in the 1 Corinthians 15, though. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, we have all broken God's law. Every one of us has. Therefore, we have been cursed to an eternity of torment in hell. Matter of fact, even if we were to never commit a sin in our lifetime, we're still guilty, right? We're guilty of committing sin. Why? Because we were in Adam when he committed the sin. Therefore, we committed the sin. Right? So we're guilty no matter what. Look at verses 11 through 13. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, the man who perfectly keeps the law shall live. Now, can any man perfectly keep the law of God? No. Right? Matter of fact, we were behind the eight ball from the beginning. Psalm 51:5, in sin, my mother conceived me. We're sinful from conception because, again, when Adam sinned, we sinned because we were in Adam. But look at verse 13 of Galatians 3. This is an awesome verse. Christ has redeemed us. Think about that. Where would you be if it were not for Jesus Christ? Christ has redeemed us. Right, as his chosen and loved people. He has redeemed us, it says, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He hung on the cross, didn't he? And Jesus Christ, who was not in Adam, therefore he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he perfectly obeyed. He perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf as our first fruits, our representative offering to Holy God the Father, proving that he is God. And he is God's perfect sacrificial lamb who would die an atoning death for the sins of his people. Right? Jesus did what we could not do. He fulfilled the law on our behalf and paid the penalty for our sin. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. On the heels of that Galatians passage, it says, verse 57, thanks be to God. Right? Thank heavens that I did this. No, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, again, victory is found only in Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but by or through me. John 14:6. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, right? He uses the terms agapetos adelphos, means divinely loved brethren. Paul says, be steadfast. Be hedraios is the word. Be solidly based, morally fixed. Be disciplined in Christ. And he says, be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word for work here is ergon. It means the specific task which the sovereign Lord has given you to accomplish. In other words, identify the task and be faithful to accomplish it. And the first task that we know of is to share the gospel. Be faithful to accomplish it. Paul says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, folks, when you, as a beloved child of God, obediently work, when you obediently, kapos is the word here, it means to labor to the point of fatigue for your loving Lord and Master. When was the last time we labored to the point of fatigue for our Lord? He says when you do that, you're going to have the enemy nipping at your heels. Right? When we obey, how many of us know that when we obey the Lord, we seek to serve him, the enemy nips at our heels. He tries to continuously discourage us. And that discouragement, it may come from within the church, or it might come from outside of the church. But either way, Paul says, stand firm in the power of your champion. the one in whom you are victorious over sin and death, and by whose power you will one day be resurrected unto eternal life in the presence of the Holy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. First of all, we want to thank you for who you are. You are the Creator God of the universe. You spoke a word, as the song says, and all the worlds came into order. You are the sovereign Lord. You have decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and you've done so in eternity past. And Lord, we understand that as your followers, as your children, those who have responded by faith in Christ, because you have given us the ability to, and you have resurrected our spiritually dead souls, Lord, we just want to thank you. And we understand that you have determined that before the foundation of the world, that we would live in such a way that honors you and glorifies you, and that we would be the means through which others would hear the gospel. Lord, help us to understand that that is the specific task, a specific task that you have given us, the major one. Give us the boldness, the courage, and the wisdom to actually not only identify that task, but to perform it in your strength, in your power, and in your might. Thank you again, Lord, for your resurrection, the guarantee, the blessings that come with that, and for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.